Okay, let's see Hebrews 2, 1 through 9, and that is what we will be discussing this morning. Okay, like I said in Hebrews 1, the author tells us how great the Son is, how superior He is over the angels and over the created order. Purpose of the epistle is to keep these Christians, these Jewish Christians mainly, from falling back into Judaism. And he starts out by showing that it would indeed be a digression, a reversal, to go back into Judaism away from Christianity. He has shown how great the Son is, and then how the angels are just ministering spirits. And they serve us. They serve us, and they've been appointed by God to serve in the creation. They serve in the creation. Jesus created all things. So now, the author goes into chapter 2. All right, in your notes there, chapter 1 is highly doctrinal. That is just for teaching there in chapter 1. The author has thoroughly presented his high Christology. And now at the beginning of chapter 2, he moves subtly into the highly practical. He says all these wonderful things about the Son. And then he says, now because of that, do this. In light of the wonderful things I have written to you about the eternal Son, you now need to do this. All of a sudden, he just totally shifts gears. He teaches, and then he says, therefore. Okay, he says the Son is superior to all things, and therefore, you must do this. And this shows that doctrine has implications. We must know the truth before we can live the way God wants us to live. We need to know about Jesus. Our Christology must be accurate. We can't just worship any old Jesus. It needs to be Jesus as he is presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. I read a book one time called Journey in Grace. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard of that. It's a delightful little book. It's about this man and his girlfriend. He's studying for the ministry. In fact, he has graduated, and he goes to this church, and they don't want a Calvinist because the previous guy had just been so terrible. Not because of his Calvinism, he was just a terrible person. And so he decides he's going to review the 5 points of Calvinism to see if they are really scriptural or not, because he'd had his confidence shaken after he had met some of the church leaders. So he and his wife started a journey of grace, and they start examining the 5 points of Calvinism. And in that book, he's telling about some of his former seminary students that he studied with. And one of them was this guy, can't remember his name, but he says, I really don't care that much about doctrine. I just know that I love Jesus. That's all that matters. I love Jesus. And that's what I'm going to teach my congregation. We're just going to love Jesus. I don't care about all this doctrine. Well, we can't do that. We have to know something about Jesus. And indeed, we learn a lot about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. And now that the author has his audience, his recipients, on board about the real Jesus, he starts to talk about what they need to do in spite of him, because of that. So what we believe about Jesus affects how we live. And we cannot live for Jesus if we know nothing about him, or even if we have false knowledge of him. We need true knowledge of who Jesus is. There's a commentator named Spick. I think that's how he pronounces his name. It's S-P-I-C-Q. Is it Spick? Okay. He seems to be a good theologian. He says here, saving truth is not just speculative. It governs the whole of life. And I believe he's right, because I believe that that's what the author here is getting to. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Because of all these things I've said, you need to pay close attention or you're going to drift. So the author informs them that they have a choice. This is in your notes. It's one or the other. They can listen to the apostles' teaching. And I know that the author of Hebrews may not have been an apostle, but this is apostle, these teachings from the apostles. They can listen to the apostles' teaching, or they can drift away. The author's very pastoral. He is highly concerned about the spiritual state of his people. As you read through Hebrews, you cannot fail to notice that. And remember, the intent of this epistle is to keep them from falling away. They were Christians. They probably hadn't been Christians that long. They had been persecuted by the Jews. The Jews were calling them traitors and trying to convince them to come back into Judaism, to deny the Son. So he wants to keep them from falling away. He knows they're careless. As we're going to see in through the epistle, these people are basically careless. And they're not too concerned about their spiritual welfare. He warns them here, we're going to go through these, just mentioning these things, to show the spiritual danger that he perceives that these Christians are in. He warns them here of drifting. You must pay close attention or you're going to drift away. They were probably already drifting some. And then if you go over to chapter 3, verses 7 through 8 and verse 15, and 7 and 8, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's when they provoked me in the days of the trial in the wilderness. And he says the same thing in verse 15. When you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he was concerned about them hearing. And remember, the word of God always affects you in one way or the other. It hardens you or it softens you up for the gospel. And he was afraid they were hearing and it was having the effect of them on hardening their hearts instead of bringing them to Jesus, turning them away. In 3:12 he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So he was concerned about unbelief, pure unbelief. And then in 4:11, he tells them, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And he's talking about as of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So he warns them of not being able to enter God's rest. And then in 5:11, he says, concerning him we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he tells them that they're not listening. And then in 5:12 he goes on to say, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he tells them here that they're not grown up, but they're still milk-drinking babies. They should be mature men, but they are still milk-drinking babies. And then way on over to 1225, and these are probably not all the examples, these are just the ones that were easy for me to find. In 1225, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven?" So, he's concerned that they are in spiritual danger and they will be facing the consequences of that. The Hebrews that came out of Egypt, they died in the wilderness. That was pretty bad. And they heard him who spoke from earth. Now they have heard the one who speaks from heaven. So these are warnings. And if you read through the book, you will probably find some that I have not mentioned. So the author of Hebrews is a very good, maybe pastor. He has a very pastoral heart for these people. He is thoroughly concerned for their spiritual state. And indeed, we want our church leaders to also be concerned for the spiritual state too. All right, so this teaches us that we have work to do if we want to be pleasing to God and helpful and useful in His kingdom. We have work to do. There's some things that we need to be doing also. We must pay close attention when somebody is teaching us, when somebody is preaching from the pulpit, when we read our Bibles, when we read of knowledgeable men that explain the scriptures to us. We need to pay close attention. And of course, we always need to be examining ourselves in light of God's Word. So this requires us to read and study Scripture diligently, you know, with the aid of prayer. Prayerfully reading and studying God's Word. We must pay closer attention. So we need to use all the means of grace available. We need to make sure we're always here at church when we can be. We need to make sure we fellowship. We need to make sure we read our Bibles at home and have family worship, which is probably the hardest thing in the world to do. And then also, you know, partake of the Lord's Supper whenever we can, which, praise be to God, here we can do that every Sunday. And, you know, many times in the Scriptures, a faithful life is compared to a fight to the finish. When Paul is about to die, and he knows he's about to, he says, "I fought a good fight." A fighter, if he is not disciplined and he doesn't train hard, and he doesn't do a lot of sparring, he's not going to last very long in the ring. It takes discipline. It takes perseverance. It's also compared a lot to a fight or a race. But if you get out there and you start running a marathon and you haven't been training, you're going to be in a half a mile and you're going to say, "No way. No way." Every race I've ever run in, just a few miles into the race, I think, "Man, this race is hard. This pace is unbelievable." It's still hard. Even when you prepare right, it's still hard. So we want to make sure that we have disciplined training so that we can endure. It's not a walk in the park. A walk with God is not a walk in the park. Very definitely. So we need to read and study Scripture diligently with the aid of prayer, use all of our means of grace. And J.C. Ryle states that there are no spiritual gains without pains. He may have been the first to say, "No pain, no gain." So, And you will realize that if you compete in athletics. If you don't train to the point of emotional pain, you're not going to get anywhere. Now, this teaches us that if we aren't diligent, we're going to drift away. It's one or the other. Either you use the means of grace or you drift away. No one drifts toward holiness. That's your blank. No one drifts toward holiness. If you drift, you're going to drift away from God. You will not drift toward God. So we should constantly examine ourselves to guard against imperceptible drifting. Most time when you drift, you don't even notice it. I know when I was a kid and I'd play out in the ocean, my mother would always tell me to go deeper. No, not really. But when we go out in the ocean, we'd have to look back at the motel because every 10 minutes you'd be 100 yards down the beach and have to come back up. And you never would realize you were drifting. So, you know, we need to examine ourselves. And also, if we see a brother or sister drifting, don't be afraid to say, hey, you appear to be drifting to me. You need to get back on track. That's why we meet together. It's one of the main reasons we meet together, to keep each other from drifting. All right, any questions or comments on that verse? All right, so the author tells them, if the words spoken, verse 2, through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Okay? So God is speaking here of Old Testament times. He is talking about the law that was given at Sinai. It was mediated through angels, as the Bible tells us. And that was the old covenant. It wasn't as glorious as the new covenant. But even though it was inferior, it was unalterable. It was steadfast. Now, the Son has spoken instead of Moses. If in these last times the Son has spoken, you know that it's unalterable and steadfast. So disobedience to the word spoken at Sinai was punished justly. In fact, the whole generation perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, because of disobedience. So don't think that you're going to escape, New Covenant Christian, if the Old Covenant Christians perished in the wilderness, you're going to perish too. You've been given more. More will be expected of you. Now we have the word spoken through the Son. This brings greater responsibility, brings greater guilt if you neglect it. So in your notes there it says the punishment will be greater. Those who neglect it will not escape. God does not take it lightly when people do not listen to His Son. God doesn't take it lightly when people do not believe in His Son. And this is the message. That's your blank there. This is the message that Christians should bring to the unbelieving world. You will not escape. God takes it, does not take it lightly when you reject His Son. He doesn't take it lightly when you don't listen to Him. So the message is God is there. God sees you. God is displeased with you. God will judge you. That's the Christian message to the unbelieving world. You are in danger right now of God judging you. You don't know when the day of grace is going to become the day of judgment. If the church neglects telling the unbelieving world that, the church is not doing what she should be doing. All right, after the warning, the author shows them that this word was spoken through the Lord. Can't be of any higher authority than that. And then it was passed on to the author and his companions for the eyewitnesses. And then it was testified by God with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit. Now, a sign points to something other than itself. A wonder is something that amazes us by being done in such power. And a miracle is something that would seem to, at least seem to be going against the laws of nature. It's God acting in a way that he usually doesn't act in providence. So in your blank there, this is the apostolic voice that they must pay closer attention to. Mercy, you listen or you die. That's what it comes down to. Joshua, would you look up for us Acts 10, verses 36 through 43, please?
Acts 10?
Yeah. 10:36. So the word spoken through the Son is not only what he speaks with his mouth, it's not only his proclamation, but what Joshua is going to read to us is going to show that the word spoken was his whole life. His crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. So Acts 10, 36 through 43, whenever you get there.
He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
So we see there that it is obvious that God speaking through the Son is everything the Son did while he was here on earth. Not only the things he said, but his perfect life, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the apostles taught reliable people in the book of Acts. And they were commanded to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the very ends of the earth. So their message was often confirmed by supernatural acts. And so that's why we see here why the author says what he does here. So what the author is telling is very reliable. It is so reliable that it was spoken through the Lord and attested by those who heard him. And it was backed up by God through signs, miracles, wonders. It can't be any more sure. Our faith is a faith based on facts, eyewitnesses, testimony. It's not just a leap in the dark, like a lot of people would tell us. It's not like pie in the sky. We have solid reasons for what we believe. What we believe we can prove and defend it to the hilt. Okay, any questions or comments on those first four verses? Any further insights? If not, I guess I've said everything there is to say about it, right? Okay, all right, good. Okay, so we move on to verses 5 through 9 on here. And in these verses, the author is now speaking of the world to come. All right, verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? And then he goes on to quote some of Psalm 8 here. That Psalm 8 that he's quoting. Okay, so world here is literally the inhabited earth. The world to come has actually been set up by the enthronement of Christ. It has been inaugurated. It was the world to come to the old covenant people, the prophets. But that world to come has now been inaugurated because Christ is enthroned. However, it has not been consummated. That'll be when Christ comes again. It has been inaugurated but not consummated. So the messianic age was the world to come to the prophets of the old covenant, but it is now the present age, the age of fulfillment. And 1 Peter 3:22. And Mike, I'm going to ask you to look up Psalm 8. 1 Peter 3:22.
Psalm what?
Psalm 8. And let's see, 1 Peter 3:22 tells us that Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So we see that Psalm 8 is being fulfilled now because everything is subjected to Jesus Christ. Okay, the author says one has testified somewhere, saying, Joshua, what if one of your papers you were to say, well, somebody said somewhere so-and-so. You think your professors would buy that?
I don't think they would be very pleased with that, no. It's not the most funny citation of a medieval theologian. Once put a footnote in his thing, this was confirmed to me in a dream.
Chit. Okay. All right. The author is saying, hey, it's somewhere in the Old Testament. That's good enough. It's all authoritative. He doesn't see any reason to tell them specifically. And he probably expects them to know where the quotation is. All right. And this is Psalm 8. And I'm going to have Mike to reinforce that psalm.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
So we see in this psalm then that the psalmist looks around, looks up into the heavens, the starry heavens, And he, man seems so insignificant. And so he says, what is man? And then it starts talking about man's dominion. And of course, man lost dominion when he sinned in the garden. And talking about being made a little lower than the angels. But he was supposed to have dominion under God. Okay, so the author of Hebrews is saying, well, we're regaining that dominion now.
Bill, I have a question.
Yeah.
Is that word in Psalm 8, which says, made a little lower than the angels, a little lower than God, is that Elohim in the Hebrew?
Yeah, if I remember right, it is Elohim. Okay, alright, as your blank goes, blanks go here. As far as the author is concerned, it's sufficient to him for the people to know that he is quoting from the Old Testament. That carries ultimate authority, no matter who is speaking. In this quotation, we see that it's a quotation from Psalm 8. We see God's favor toward man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, what he quotes here says, what is man that you remember him or are mindful of him, the son of man that you're concerned about him? He goes on to say a few things about man. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him to have dominion. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. If a person reads those three verses, he will know more truth about man. I propose to you that he would know more truth about man than if he read all of Plato, all of Aristotle, all of Hume, all of Russell, all of Hegel. He would know more about man from reading those three verses than he would of reading those unbelieving philosophers that I just mentioned. Because that is truth. And I really don't think all of those authors put together know anything. They are not highly intelligent philosophers like they think they are. They are what God says they are. They're fools. They're just foolish. They are just fools. So feel privileged that you have those three verses there. That you know more about man than Plato and Aristotle and all of them. So this shows God's favor toward man, man's dominion that he was supposed to have and did until he sinned. So man's fall, and it tells about man's regained dominion. So the author states that we do not see all things yet subjected to man or Christ. Now, most commentators believe that verses 6, 7, and 8 concerns man and not the Son of Man, Jesus, but just man. But if you look at it, what he says there in verse 9, it looks like he says the same thing about man as he does about Jesus. And the reason is we're in Christ. I mean, when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. So we lose dominion, but we regain dominion through Jesus Christ. He says we do not see all things subjected to Christ. This is the not yet aspect of the new covenant. There in your notes. We see things inaugurated but not consummated. Already but not yet. Christ and redeemed man has total dominion. In principle, we have total dominion. But Christ is still in the process of making his enemies his footstool.
Who were the blanks again?
Total dominion.
Bill, I have a question.
Yeah.
back here in man's fall, other than possibly verse 2 in Psalm 8, I don't see where I would find a reference to man's fall in the Psalm.
Yeah, well, the Psalm doesn't speak of man's fall.
Oh, okay.
It's obvious from man's fall, he didn't have dominion.
Oh, okay. Because this is in this quotation we see, and I didn't know if there was something.
In the quotation, I'm talking about the quotation in Hebrews 2. His fall is not necessarily mentioned, but the results of his fall could be a better word. All right, verse 9 tells us, but we see him, that's obvious Jesus, who was made a little, or obviously the Son, who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, these Jews would probably say, and Christians still say, if God has dominion, why do we look out and see all the stuff that's going on in the world? Well, God is sitting in the heaven and he's laughing. Their day is coming. The wicked will be uprooted. The righteous will have victory. Even if we don't see things yet, they are coming. Jesus is on the throne, whether it looks like it or not. So in verse 9, we see that Jesus has restored man to his original calling of having dominion over the earth. So we are restored in Jesus to the kind of people we are supposed to be. We are redeemed in Christ. And the author states that Jesus has tasted death for everyone. Now, I believe a better translation would be for everything. Greek word is pontos. And commentators that I've read thinks that it would be better translated that he might taste death for everything, which would indicate the whole created order will be restored. The whole created order will be redeemed. Of course, not every individual will be redeemed, but the created order will be, according to Romans 8. Jesus tasted death. He died, like all men do. But it was only for a brief period of time. He only remained dead from Friday afternoon to early Sunday morning. So he tasted death.
Yeah, no, that concept there, tasted death for everything, and then your reference to Romans, you know, unfortunately, this former friend of mine has fallen into this error of what he calls UR, universal redemption. And those are one of the texts, and they put quite a little bit of eisegesis into those, talking about the ultimate redemption of all. But I think they're misusing that. But so in the correct idea, I think what you pointed out is probably important, is that the whole created order is going to be redeemed, but that does not include every created person.
Right. Those who reject Jesus Christ will not be redeemed. But it's not just going to be man's souls. It seems like most Christians this day believe that man's souls are going to be redeemed, but nothing else will be. But we will be redeemed, body and soul. And the creation will be renewed. God doesn't make such a big distinction between the physical and spirituals as Christians seem to believe now. God created man in body and soul. And both are important. Okay, that's it for today on those 9 verses. Anybody have any further insight? It's time to stop anyway. And Joshua, I'll have you to close us in prayer, please.
Bow your heads.